1 Samuel chapter 14. Let me pray for our evening. What a blessing to be here. And Father, we love you. We praise you. We are so thankful that you want to do supernatural things in our hearts and minds tonight as we study 1 Samuel chapter 14. And Lord, some tremendous lessons for us. And we want all that you have for us, Lord. Help us to see the fullness of what we need to see tonight. So thank you that you want to supernaturally work in us and reveal things to us. And so we just invite that work and thank you and praise you, knowing you want to do the work way more than we do. And we're so grateful for you, Lord. So bless us tonight, we pray, Lord, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you a little bit of an extended review of the last chapters, the last three we covered 2 weeks ago, so you can appreciate what we're going to see tonight. In chapter 11, we saw Saul's first real work as a king. If you recall, there was a time when the Ammonites, those people, came against the people at a city by the name of Jabesh-Gilead in the region of Gilead in chapter 11. And they wanted them to submit to them and be their slaves, basically. And they told the people of the land, after the Israelites were willing to capitulate, that I'm just going to gouge your right eye out. That's all. And so, and that's kind of a deal breaker. I'm not going to go for that. And so they said, no, and give us a week. They felt overconfident. They called upon Saul, and Saul rose up. And so it was one of those first great victories. It was his first really great victory leading the people of Israel and showed himself to be a good leader militarily, at least in the beginning. And he was liked so much after that that some people were even saying, hey, who are those people that doubted that Saul guy? I mean, bring him out here. Let's kill him right now. And so it's a funny how fickle we can get. And so anyway, that happened, and Saul stepped up as a good leader and said, no, the Lord did this. I don't deserve the credit. And he was right. So we've already seen some good things come out of Saul as a leader. And so he really did begin to lead the nation. Then we saw in chapter 12, Samuel rose up now with Saul as the king and clearly the established leader, if you will, politically or in some secular sense, even though God never wants any government to be separate, political, secular. God intended all to be one. There's not supposed to be a separation of church and state. We should all be in this. God should be leading everything. Anyway, Samuel told the people, you know what? I'm stepping down in the leadership role, at least in this political, secular way. I'm going to be your leader spiritually still. And he still very much was. Not that he was the high priest, but he was very much a great spiritual leader. And he made it clear, I didn't take anything from you. I didn't use you, abuse you in any way as I led you. And that's good to know because the kings are going to do that, even though Samuel didn't. And so he was a good leader that way. He's still going to be in the mix, but not in the way he was now with Saul as the king. Then we got into chapter 13, and we begin to see some of the real serious kind of chinks in the armor, so to speak, if you will, of Saul. And I mentioned in that week and the week before, I think he happens to be a very, very insecure man. And I think that's one of the things that drives him, and that's one of his great weaknesses, is that he just can't handle somebody else getting the credit. He's going to get incredibly jealous of King David later. It's going to be one of his reasons for downfall. He's too self-centered. He's not an other-centered, selfless leader. And so, anyway, we're going to see him begin to panic. We saw him in chapter 13 when he thought Samuel wasn't coming. He got a little alarmed, and he started offering sacrifices himself. He was never to do that. Only the priests were to offer sacrifices. You can look through chapters, Leviticus chapters 6 and 7, which covers the laws of the sacrifices. All of them make it clear the priests were to offer the sacrifices, not a non-priest. So he violated that, and of course then Samuel came along, and why didn't you wait for me to come? And he said, well, I did wait, but he didn't. He didn't wait through the seventh day when Samuel said he would be there, and he did something he should not have done. And the Lord rebuked him strongly. In fact, through Samuel, told him the kingdom's going to be taken away from you. That'd be hard to hear. Very hard to hear as a leader. But anyway, that's what he was dealing with. But the thing I want to bring your attention to, particularly in chapter 13, please look back there in verses 2 and 3. I want you to see that we're told Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 men were with Saul, so with the king in Michmash, in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan. So he's old enough now. This is a few years into his kingdom because his son Jonathan's old enough to be a leader even of soldiers. And we're going to see today he's quite an extraordinary man of God and a great challenge and exhortation to our hearts as believers to be people of great faith. Anyway, so his son's there with 1,000 in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. But here's the key. Notice verse 3. Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." So Jonathan provoked the Philistines to get excited about what's happening here. And they rose up in a mighty way, a huge numerical way, in response to what Jonathan did. And I think that Saul's probably quite nervous at this point, because if you look down, you'll notice in verse 4, it says they had become an abomination to the Philistines. And then it probably gets worse yet if you're looking at things in the natural. Verse 5, the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots. It's actually believed that should be translated 3,000. That's plenty. They didn't have any, hardly, in Israel, or very, very few. They had 600 horsemen, and people as 6,000 horsemen, notice the people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. So they've got hundreds, and I know that Saul could have gathered together more, but they don't have anywhere near soldiers as the sand on the seashore. So things are looking pretty grim for them. And they're getting pretty afraid. In fact, they got so afraid, verse 6 said, the men of Israel were hiding all over the place, wherever they could find to hide, caves, thickets, rocks, holes, and in pits. And so that was the scenario. And then you'd think that's not bad enough. After the scene with Saul and the improper offering, we see down in verses 16 to the end of the chapter that they didn't even have any good weaponry. So all the metal weaponry, the really quality weapons, belonged to the Philistines. It's not what you would think if you're Saul the king, and I'm wildly outnumbered. Outnumbered in chariots, outnumbered in horsemen, outnumbered in my infantry, if you will. And then on top of that, I got sticks, and they got swords. And this is just not good for me. And so things would have looked very, very grim. And that's where this chapter comes in. This is such a powerful chapter to challenge us, because wherever Saul looked at things, doesn't matter. It really does sometimes just take one person to rise up and believe God for great things. We're going to later see King David take on Goliath when everybody was terrified. And today it's Jonathan. It's Jonathan's turn to rise up and be a tremendous man of God. We can see at some level, after we see how great Jonathan is, why these two became such close friends. Jonathan and David, they're two peas in a pod. They really were both men of tremendous vision for the Lord. They didn't look at things the way we look at them. They didn't look in the natural. I am wildly overwhelmed. I'm just going to turn tail and run right now. They didn't do that. These men were tremendous men of faith. So we're going to be greatly challenged tonight as we look at the life of Jonathan. And he's a young man, so he has his whole life ahead of him, and he's going to take tremendous spiritual risk for the Lord. So verse 1, now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that's on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Now you'd look at that and go, are you insane, dude? I mean, really? 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 We are wildly outnumbered. And you're not even talking about gathering Israel and attacking them. You're talking you and me. You and me. I'm your armor bearer. This is a bad idea. Come on, Jonathan, get with the program here. And that's not going to happen. By the way, I think it's important to notice, not that it would make a big difference, it's only two guys. When you think of an armor bearer, don't think of some weak little wimpy kind of butlers. They were men of great valor that they would usually put as an armor bearer for the king or for the king's son. This would have been a man that would have probably been picked as like a green beret, the best of the best, because who do you want if you're king protecting your son and fighting with your son? You want the best. And so this man is a great man, but what's great is this armor bearer is also a tremendous man of faith. So he is no weakling physically or spiritually. And so Jonathan just says, hey, let's go over to the Philistines. Wildly outnumbered, let's see what the Lord's going to do. How many of you would do that? I mean, come on, Lord. The Lord and me are a majority. That's the way Jonathan looked at life. I don't care how many there are. God alone is a majority. He can wipe out anybody. Just say the word, it's over. But I just love him. Let's go over to the Philistine garrisons. And man, this is great that's on the other side. Now, he didn't tell his father. So it's probably one of those, I'd rather just ask forgiveness than permission, you know, one of those deals. It's like, I don't want to ask dad. Last time I attacked the garrison, they piled up a bunch of people. It didn't look good. And if I tell my dad, he's probably going to tell me not to go. But he really believed the Lord was in this. And it's another great lesson that even as much as we love family and all that, God does come above family. He does. If God tells you to do something, you got to do what the Lord tells you to do. Not your parents, and not towards the children, any of these things. And sometimes we think, you know, can I really discipline a family member that's in sin and all? Yeah, we need to. In fact, sometimes they need it the most from family. So we need to love the Lord more. Anyway, he's believing God for great things. So he didn't tell his father. And it tells us where Saul is at the moment. He decides to pull off this great feat. Saul's sitting out in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. So this, I don't know about you. Sometimes I almost find it funny the details the Lord chooses to describe. Did he really need to tell us he's under a pomegranate tree? It's just interesting. Why does the Lord choose the level of detail? I don't know. One of the things I do find interesting about the pomegranate tree, it is one of the great national fruits of Israel. If you go to Israel and travel, it's a big deal. And in many of their paintings and drawings and all kinds of things, they're really, really big on the pomegranate tree. And I think one of the reasons is because it's from God. Because the high priest's ephod, we're not talking just the general priest, the high priest, that very colorful robe that he wore. Let me read you what his robe, what was on the bottom of his robe. It says, upon the hem, this is of the high priest, you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet all around its hem, of bells of gold between them all around. So parading all the way around the bottom of his ephod was a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all around. By the way, there's a very interesting kind of myth that's floating around in Israel that every pomegranate, that each of the fruit has 613 seeds in it, which is the number of the laws in the law of Moses. So that's a myth. I've been tempted to crack one open and count them. You know, one of these days, if you guys are up for it, we'll sit here after service and count one. So we need to do two or three for control something. I don't know. But anyway, it's pretty interesting. Anyway, there he is sitting. I personally believe Saul's probably like, you know what? I'd rather not let anybody rile these guys up because they've already outnumbered us. If we rile them up again, they're probably just going to full on attack us. This is not going to go well. I just wish they would just stay quiet for a few months and they'd go home. Anyway, the people who were there, he only has about 600 men with him. Most of the nation's hiding. They're fearful. They're afraid. And Jonathan is the exact opposite of the rest of the men of Israel and his armor bearer. And so, very interesting, we're told another tidbit important to the rest of the story. Ahijah, here before we really get into what Jonathan's going to do, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Levi. That's a lot of names and sons of. Bottom line, he is a grandson of Eli, or he is the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother. Do you remember Ichabod earlier? The day that Phinehas and Hophni died, the two sons of Eli, Phinehas' wife delivered Ichabod that day. And that was the day the ark was captured. And so his name literally means no glory, or the glory has gone. I mean, I don't know, that's kind of cruel to name a kid, the glory is gone. That's what his name means, Ichabod. And so anyway, there he is the brother of Ahitub. So this Ahijah is in the priestly line. So he does have the right to be a priest. In fact, I think we're going to see he's kind of basically ruling as the high priest. Later, we're going to see Saul's going to use him in the chapter. So he introduces us to us because he's going to play a role. So he's the Lord's priest in Shiloh. Notice he was wearing an ephod. So that's the ephod that if he's the high priest, had the pomegranates and the bells on it. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. So this is the setup. And now we're going to see what Jonathan is going to do, this crazy, great spiritual man. So notice between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez and the name of the other Sena. It's interesting here. Basically, there was a ravine, some kind of a pathway to get between where Jonathan was and where the Philistine garrison was. And he had to walk between these rocks. Now, maybe one of the things I think it's interesting this is pointed out is because if you take this path, you don't have much of an escape. So it probably put Jonathan in even a greater risk than just an open field to make a run for it. We don't really know exactly why the Lord went to the trouble to point this out. It is interesting, Bozez means surpassing white or glistening. So many believe is on the side where the sun shone most of the day and gave this great bright glistening, shining. And the other Sena means thorny. So that's not a rock you want to slide down on. So that was probably what it was on the one side. So anyway, that's the scene. And so he's got to have to go through those to get to these men. So even if there's a retreat, they could come right at him, probably on their horses, and track him down pretty easily as he goes back through the ravine between the rocks. So he even tells us the front of one face, these rocks, face northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward towards opposite Gibeah. And here goes Jonathan. He said to the young man who bore his armor, "Hey, you got nothing better to do today? Let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised, and it may be that the Lord will work for us." He didn't even know. He believed God was so great that if he wants to turn it on, he'll do it. And he's not even sure he's still willing to take that step of faith. I mean, what a man. And notice, for, in the middle there of late verse 6, that's a reason word. Why is it that Jonathan believed so greatly that God could do something so great? And this is where you see this tremendous faith of this man. Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. I can just walk over there with two guys and we'll whoop them all. The innumerable. If God is in it, we will win. And man, I don't know about you, but this really does challenge my heart. Do I look at situations like that when I see somebody that I need to approach and share the Lord with? Am I afraid of what one person thinks? He's going against innumerable hardened soldiers that want to kill them. And he's like, bring it on. God can do anything, and I'm going to believe him for great things. And his armor bearer, he's no wimp. He's full bore in it. He's not afraid either. And so this guy deserves as much credit. And so the armor bearer said, "Do all that's in your heart. Go then. Here, I am with you according to your heart." And he doesn't back up at all. He doesn't back off. He's not afraid to go with Jonathan. He really, really is going to go for it. And they're going to go do great things. And so then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them." Now, once you show yourself, there's not much going back, is there? I mean, you better be sure what's going on. Now, what's amazing to me is Jonathan still does not know at this point if the Lord is in this. And that's just another wonderful little sub-lesson in this. God does not mind us trying to figure out what his will is. I think often one of the greatest pictures of that is when Moses was talking at the burning bush when he was going to be sent back to Egypt. He asked a lot of questions of the Lord. You know, what's your name and how am I going to do this and all that? And he just kept asking. God never got angry in all of that. He's happy to answer all of our questions and help us to be confident that he is behind us. He's with us. He's in this. He'll lead us in whatever. It wasn't until Moses knew exactly what the Lord wanted him to do, and then he just said, "No, you got the wrong guy," that God got upset because he was very, very clear with him. But notice Jonathan's not sure, and he sets up this kind of way of thinking. He's going to kind of set up a little test. Because it tells me he really, really believed the Lord wanted him to do that, but he just really wanted some kind of final confirmation if the Lord was in it. So he said, okay, if, that's a big if. So he's telling his armor bearer, if we're going to go up and show ourselves, and if they say to us, "Wait until we come to you, then we'll stand still in our place," probably get ready to tuck tail and run if they say, "I'm going to come get you." But he just said, "We're going to stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and they will, and this will be a sign to us. That's it. That's his brilliant plan. And don't you wonder, he's like, maybe they're going to tell us to come to them anyway, and I've missed it. Maybe I've presumed upon the Lord. Presumption is incredibly dangerous. I think that's one of the temptations where Satan was tempting Jesus, throw yourself off of the corner of the temple. And he's saying, you know, and he quotes, and of course he misquoted part of what Satan quoted to Jesus because he took out part of it. But what he was really telling him to do is, you know, jump off. If you're the Son of God, the Father will have to protect. That's presumption. And unless Jesus knows the Father's in it, he doesn't want to do it. And so we can presume upon the Lord, but Jonathan really, really believed the Lord was in this. There must have been some sense of leading. It tells me he must have had a pretty serious, disciplined, quiet time with the Lord to be intimate with the Lord and trust him for a level this great. He is literally taking his life into his own hands here in putting himself out here like this. So it's pretty amazing scene here, pretty amazing story. Now, before we see what he did, let me just read verse 11, then we'll come back and see what he did. He literally does it. Both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes. I think they're probably feeling a little way too overconfident because, you know, they've hidden from us, and so they called them and talked to them. But what do we learn about Jonathan knowing he's going to do this? Number one, Jonathan really didn't know if God was in this attack. He put himself, that's even more vulnerable than knowing for sure until he revealed himself. So what kind of faith does that take? What does that take? And do we come anywhere near approaching this level of faith in our walk with the Lord? If he tells us to do something which seems crazy to the mind, are we going to say, Lord, I trust you. I really do trust you. I'm trusting you to do great things here, and I'm going to go for it, supernaturally trusting you. And so, anyway, he went not exactly knowing, but he really believed this test that God was going to answer him. Number two, Jonathan truly believed that God was so much greater than his enemy. And if we will always remember that, at least we'll never be fearful. Because we may make a mistake in hearing him. I believe God is so faithful. He'll work details out. If he knows we're seriously, earnestly seeking him, we can miss hearing from the Lord. But he knows how to take care of us. But he really believed God was way greater than everybody else and could take out all these men with just the two of them. And so, tremendous faith. And so it's a good time to ask us, how big is our God? How big is he to you? Can he do things this great? Is he greater than an innumerable soldiers to you, friends, family, co-workers, those that you're afraid to share with or whatever? Is God greater than them? Yes, he is. Is he greater than your physical ailments? And whatever might keep him from being able to pull this off. Next, we're supposed to walk by faith. This is about a clearer picture as you can see a man walking by faith. He could easily be dead in a few minutes, but he's trusting God for great things. Remember, Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. This is a walk of faith. God calls us to faith. Great faith, great trust. And so we need to walk by faith. For he who comes to God must believe that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Then we need to have that balance that in John 15:5, where Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. It needs to be balanced with Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So apart from Jesus, nothing. With Jesus, everything. That's it. So we're not supposed to walk with 1 foot away from Jesus, 1 foot in the boat, 1 foot out of the boat. That's nothing. We need to be fully with Jesus, and he's with us, and we can do all things. And, of course, are we really going to be willing to do anything for the Lord? Well, Jonathan was. So there we go, verse 11. Both of them showed themselves to the garrison. And so there, I do believe they were probably highly overconfident, which would have helped them in this mess that's going to happen. Because when people get overconfident, that's a great danger. In fact, quite often, a person's strength can be their greatest weakness because we get a little overconfident, if not a lot overconfident. But anyway, the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer, and they said, come up to us and we'll show you something. Now, do you think you'd be even more nervous now that, okay, God's in this? We're going to actually run up and attack this huge number of people, the two of us. He did it. And so Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for that's another reason where he believed the Lord's in this. The Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. He's hacking them down now, taking them out left and right. I mean, this is amazing. They're falling before him, and of course, before his armor bearer. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. And the first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about a half an acre. It's interesting, the Lord points that out, how kind of tight the quarters were they're fighting. Let me give you a little perspective. A half an acre, if you took this building, the full square footage of this building, it'd be about 2.5 of these buildings. If you did this and duplicated it over behind us, or it'd be the equivalent of you fighting 2 men in the size of this room. So, you know, one guy can close ranks pretty quick. If you're fighting with one guy, another guy can close it. There's 20 of them, though. It's 10 to 1 at least that they killed right away. They could have easily been overwhelmed quickly. And so there's not a whole lot of room within a couple of seconds they could have closed ranks on you. But this is fairly tight. And yet the two of them wiped out 20 men in very, very short order. And so it's pretty amazing. This is real fighting, real life and death that's happening. And they're taking them out. Now, this, remember, innumerable soldiers, and that's all it took for them to start getting afraid. Isn't it amazing? And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. That's all it took us for a little disarray, innumerable, and yet only 20 got killed, and that was enough to cause great fear. The word trembling literally speaks of fear or of great anxiety. They're greatly anxious all of a sudden. Oh, no, we're in trouble all over. And it's interesting, the Lord brought an earthquake. Don't know if he caused it or used it. Either way, he could have done it to give them even a physical picture of what was going on in the hearts of the Philistines. And so the garrison and the raiders are also trembled, and the earthquaked, so that it was a very great trembling. So they're trembling. I think the Lord used this to make them even more fearful, because, man, all of a sudden we're losing. There's a great earthquake. Things are going horrible for us. And they're terrified. So that's the scene. And of course, Jonathan, as if he didn't have enough faith, he's just growing in his faith, literally moment by moment, believing God for great things as he's experiencing this great, great victory. Well, just this two guys causing all of this because just of their great faith, the watchman of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and there they went here and there. So even from a distance, Saul and his people, at least, the watchmen, they could tell there's a serious ruckus going on over here somewhere. The people are running all over, look confused. Some are even melting away, probably some running away, as well as running all over in amongst themselves. And so it looks like they're melting away. So all of a sudden, they're wondering, what is going on over there? And Saul said to the people who were with him, hey, call the roll and see who's gone from us. He's immediately figured out somebody looks like has broken ranks with us and run over there and done something. He apparently didn't figure it's just them in disarray all by themselves. Well, why would they be? And he's known the relative calm they'd experienced, at least after the men mounted up, and he'd been sitting under this tree for as long as he has. So anyway, they called the roll. It must have happened pretty quickly. Remember, there's only 600 men with him, so they probably would have run the roll very quickly. I don't know how many minutes it would have taken. But anyway, they came back, and surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer, and Saul's like, oh, Jonathan, jeez, how many times... Man, would you just have warned me? Get me ready here for this attack. And so he's the man, did it to him again. But great things are happening there. Now, Saul wants a little bit of, I believe he wants some direction from the Lord here, which is a good thing that he wants to do. Although I find it interesting, notice what happens here. By the way, what we're going to read here in verse 18 and 19, there are two very different views of what actually Saul's asking for. Let me read it and then tell you what I'm talking about. Notice it says, Saul said to Ahijah. Now, remember, he was introduced to us in verse 3 to set him up for this scene. So I personally believe he's serving as a high priest at this moment. He says, bring the Ark of God here. For at that time, the Ark of God was with the children of Israel. If you remember when the ark was taken by the Philistines, it got sent back to Beth Shemesh, quickly got moved to the city of Jabesh, Gilead, and believed to have been sitting there for about 20 years, and just sitting there for a long, long time. So there's one view is that this is actually speaking of the ark of God. Now, there is another view I'll tell you right now, but we'll look at both views. There's another view because the Hebrew word for ephod is very similar to ark, and many, many believers, Bible teachers, commentators, scholars believe he's asking for the ephod, which is really he's asking for the priest, which would make a lot more sense with him bringing Ahijah there, the high priest, to basically probably consult the Urim and the Thummim and make a decision, is God in this attack and what are we going to do? Anyway, let's go down the path of the ark. If it's the ark, this would be horrible decision number two, right? The ark already got stolen by the Philistines years before. And so it's sad that the ark represented the very presence of God. And sadly, the nation had gotten so debauched it many times, rather than caring about obedience to God and knowing he had promised we'll always be victorious in battle, they'll just lug this ark out like it's a big rabbit's foot, and now God's present, now he has to defend us. And he didn't feel a need to defend a wicked people. So you remember, he let the Philistines whoop them the last time and capture the ark. And so he would have done it again. And so if that's the case, Saul didn't learn his lesson. He shouldn't have dragged the ark out here. And of course, the priest shouldn't have agreed to it. I don't know what you tell the king, but at some point you got to stand up. We actually are going to see the people stand up to Saul by the end of this chapter. Anyway, that's the one view. The other is he called for, again, the ephod. And I tend to actually hold this view, and many believe that when it was, if it's believed to have been kind of transcribed to ark rather than ephod, that the transcriber added that parenthetical statement, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. And if he did that, notice verse 19, it happened while Saul talked to the priest. He's talking to him saying, hey, I want you to tell me what God's telling you. Give me direction here. And that would make a lot of sense. But notice as he's talking to the priest, the noise in the camp and this disarray that's going on as Jonathan's attacking and going crazy over there, the noise is rising and Saul's getting impatient. And so rather than waiting a little bit longer on the Lord, notice what he does here. Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. And that would believe to be, he wouldn't have withdrawn his hand from the ark. He would have never touched it as a priest. They only touched the poles only when they were carrying it somewhere. And we do believe the ark had stayed in the place that it was rather than being dragged out here. And so what he's probably saying is, withdraw your hand from the Urim and the Thummim where you're trying to make up the mind of the Lord. And so it looks like in this case, he wanted the mind of the Lord through the priest, but was too impatient to wait for it. So either way doesn't really look good in terms of Saul really wanting to hear from the Lord. Now let's give him some credit. If it was he thought his son's over there fighting, I got to go defend him, maybe he's just willing to take that risk. So it may not have even been a negative thing as he didn't wait for the priest to give him the answer. Anyway, what did he do? So Saul and all the people who were with him, they assembled and they went to the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor and there was very great confusion. This is why God's so great. He can take a people and have them fighting themselves. We saw this with Gideon. And we're seeing this now again with the Philistines. And so God is just so great, so powerful. We can truly trust him no matter what circumstances we face. So moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Now, there's two quick views here. Some think the Hebrews that were with him were defectors, basically traitors who now turned back. Some believe they were captured and they were basically slaves and they got freed. Not exactly sure. In any case, they turn back and they're fighting with the men of Israel. And so likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. Now, as best as I can tell, it looks like Beth Aven is roughly about 15 miles away. So not only have they had this big, huge battle now, and all the forces have joined the 600, we're going to see they're coming out of the rocks and the caves too, and they're starting to join in the fight, but they don't have very many men But not only they fought a hard battle, would have been incredibly tired and hungry and all this, they've traveled a long distance. So how would you like to fight and travel 15 miles, half a marathon, on top of fighting, full-on fight battle, and they say you get incredibly thirsty when you're fighting, and now you're hungry and malnourished, if you will. I'm setting all this up because of what Saul's going to do next. It's kind of crazy. But before we get into the next scene, let's just stop for a moment and, again, appreciate Jonathan. All of this happened because a one man was crazy enough to believe God could do great things. And that's why he went for it. And that's why, and his armor bearer believed him and went for it. So never sell yourself short. You and God can change the world. And they're the great men of faith. You look at in the Old Testament, Moses, Elijah, the Apostle Paul, great single men that believed God could do great things, and God will do great things. I'm going to believe him for great things. Let's go change the world. And they really did. So it's really, really beautiful to look at these men of faith and really believe God. So let Jonathan become, if he wasn't before, let him become a hero of the faith for us. And I don't want to worship him, put him on a pedestal at all, but I do like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. If somebody looks like the Lord, that's good to imitate that walk. And so we should do that towards Jonathan. And so, great man. Anyway, let's pick up at the scene changes a bit. The men of Israel were distressed that day. Now, this is a bummer. Verse 24 starts that way. This is great stuff happening for the nation of Israel. They should all be gloriously excited about this victory that's happening right in front of their eyes. God's doing great things. And man, why are they distressed? They shouldn't have been distressed that day, but it's because of something Saul had done. Saul had placed the people under an oath saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening. And I'm going to emphasize two words that I personally believe should be emphasized before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. These were enemies of God and God's people, not Saul personally. And I think that Saul made a grave mistake of making this all personal. And so he made a rash oath that was foolish. You're fighting like that and traveling like that, and you knock over some guys and there's some food on the way. You want to grab it and eat and sustain yourself and be strong and all that. Now, we know we can trust God. If he told them to do this, that's one thing. God would have strengthened them all they needed for all of this fight. But Saul should have never made this proclamation, I don't think. But it's because of his own selfishness and his wanting to take vengeance rather than vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay, says the Lord. He should have left it in the hands of the Lord. Anyway, that's what he told the people. And we're going to see various consequences of that that are not good in this scene and that they could have had a greater victory. Anyway, all the people of the land came to a forest and there's honey on the ground. Now, would you be tempted? Seriously tempted, right? You're coming along and there's honey on the ground and the people had come into the woods and there's the honey. It's so fresh, it's dripping. And we're told there it's dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. Now, we don't know how relatively obedient the people were at this time. Probably not very obedient with the Philistines here. But they really were serious about these oaths and believed when their king made an oath, we need to keep it. We do need to keep our oaths. We're going to see today, unfortunately, by the time this is done, what the penalty that Saul wants to levy for Jonathan, who ignorantly violated this oath, violates the law of Moses. So our oaths can't be dumb enough to then violate the law of Moses somewhere else. That tells us it's a bad oath. So that's how we can know this one was bad. This was not of the Lord. So anyway, the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people. Remember, he ran off without his father's knowledge and started doing great exploits for the Lord. And so he didn't hear his father charge the people, and he stretched out the end of his rod, which was in his hand, dipped it in the honeycomb, put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Not about you, that seems funny. He brightened. How does that happen that fast? Like you turn on a light switch. Have you ever been really, really tired? It was a couple weeks ago when Pastor Bob was being moved, and then you have that pizza break. Wow, that's a nice break. when people are lugging boxes. Now, I came in right at the pizza break. I didn't even help the move up to that point. So I had the really best part here and then helped after. But when you're tired, man, a quick meal can really liven you and feel refreshed and get involved in the thing. But anyway, he got refreshed immediately. His countenance brightened. It really made a difference. And Jonathan, part of him is thinking, how sad. We could have all been uplifted and brightened and felt stronger if everybody could have taken some of this honey. And so, anyway, it says, one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with a note saying, cursed is the man who eats food this day. And notice, the people were faint. That's not often the Lord. He does it a fair amount, but not all the time, for sure. He points out something twice. Notice the end of verse 31. So the people were very faint. The people were faint. The people were very faint because he put this oath upon them. It was really sad that he did. And Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Probably hard for him to say. He felt his father made a bad decision. Look now, my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. So again, as they were traveling, it would have been great if they could have eaten, been strengthened. And notice Jonathan's assessment. Now now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? So he believed we could have done more things if my dad had not made this foolish, self-centered oath. Now, he doesn't say all that. All he knows is his father made this oath. He doesn't even know. Maybe he does know his dad pretty well and that he was kind of self-centered and insecure in all of this. But anyway, notice verse 31 then. Now, when they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon, so the people were very faint. And so again, we see this two times pointed out to us how faint the people were. Now that they've won the battle, they have met, you know, the requirement that Saul gave. The people are so starving. Now, this is not an excuse. Some people say this is Saul's fault, and I kind of say partly it is. But the people still need to obey the law of Moses for the Old Testament, these Jewish people. Notice they're so starving from this running and this fighting and the distance they've traveled that they rushed on the spoil. They took sheep and oxen, calves, and they slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. They didn't drain the animals. They're just hacking at them. Now, they're probably barbecuing them, but it's just nasty. And, you know, there's so many bad, bacteria that's in blood. The animal's got to be bled. It's very dangerous to eat an animal with a blood in it. And it would have been a nasty scene here. So clearly, they're violating the law of Moses, and they shouldn't have been doing it. God was very clear in many, many places that they weren't not to be doing this and just eating the animal's blood this way. And they told Saul, saying, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. So he said, you've dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day. Now, that large stone he's going to roll to him in verse 35, we're going to be told he's going to build an altar to the Lord. And we're going to deal with that as well. Let me just remind you back. It is interesting, if you remember, under the law of Moses, when they were traveling in the wilderness during the 40 years, they never got to kill any animals to eat unless they brought them as a peace offering to the Lord. Only once they got into the promised land, the Lord, no, you may be living a long ways away. You can actually kill an animal wherever you want and eat it. That's okay. If you want to bring an offering, you need to bring it to a priest. That needs to be brought. And even there, the Lord made provisions. You can sell the animal, take the cash value, go to where the priests are, and then buy an animal there and offer it, and those kinds of things. Let me just read you a little bit. Deuteronomy 12, it's one of the chapters where Moses being very clear with the generation that was going to enter the land. And he said, when you cross the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, he gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety. There will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, all the choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. So the offerings and tithes had to come to where the priests were. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place where the Lord your God chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings. There you shall do all that I command you. But then he says, however, you may slaughter and eat meat within all your gates, whatever your heart desires. So he knew, he made provision, because they knew there'd be a lot of meat that's going to be eaten as this nation grows. They can't always come to the temple or the tabernacle. And so, but then he also said, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he's given you, the unclean and the clean may eat it, of the gazelle and the deer like, only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. Anyway, they just dove right in and went crazy and were eating this. Saul does show some good leadership in that he stops it. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people, say to them, bring me here every man's ox, every man's sheep, slaughter them here and eat. So then he's trying to get them under control to make sure they're properly draining it so that then they could be barbecuing them, having been properly bled. And so that's what he wanted them to do. And so where were we? Bring that, slaughter them here and eat. Do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Now, some people believe, but the timing seems to be that Saul built an altar after those offerings. It almost looks, because he had the rolling the stone being brought over before that, he was building an altar to offering them, which I tend to want to give him the benefit of the doubt. The timing does look like he built the altar afterwards. That would have been a violation. Saul's not allowed to offer offerings. He's not a priest. So I'm going to tend to believe he built the altar afterwards. But nonetheless, I still don't think he should have built the altar. So we're beginning to see all kinds of mistakes in him. Let me read out of that same chapter I just read about the sacrifices, early Deuteronomy chapter 12. These are the statutes and judgments you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and on every green tree. And here it is. And you shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods, destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with any such things. Saul should not have built an altar. And so it's just going to become another pagan site over time or be a temptation. Now, there's a difference in my mind very clearly between a memorial stone, which God was a fan of, but not altars where sacrifices were intended to be brought. So he's made this foolish vow. He seems to be self-centered. He's got some good things going in that he was stopping the blood, but he shouldn't have built this altar. And so this was the first altar that he built. Now, some actually believe, if you believe altars are okay, why did he wait this long? So we'll find fault with him that way. I tend to find fault that he built an altar at all. I don't think he should have. Anyway, now Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. The people are behind him on this. This is a good thing I think he wanted to do, to keep wiping out their enemy. And the priest said, let us draw near to God here. And I do commend Saul. He asked counsel of God. But notice what happened. Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? And the end of verse 37, but he did not answer him that day. He's not getting an answer from the Lord. I find it interesting. I don't know about you, but I wish I was in a place where I'd almost be shocked I didn't get an answer from the Lord that day. How many times do you wish you'd ask the Lord for something and he'd give you an answer right away? That'd be great. Kind of like the bat phone, you know, and pick it up and get a hold of the Lord that day. And get the answers right away. That would be really great. Anyway, he didn't get an answer. And it's interesting that Saul immediately assumed there was something wrong. He said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. He's assuming there's sin in the camp because he's not getting an answer from the Lord. I do see some great sensitive parts to Saul here, which is good. But you just see these kind of intermittent, weird things with him. And so, as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. And for some bizarre reason, he throws this out. Even if it's my son that did it, he should die. He's going to regret that in a minute. But not a man among all the people answered him. They're being quiet here to find out. And of course, some people knew it was Jonathan that ate the honey. And he said to all Israel, you be on the one side, my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side. That'd be weird. Put everybody else on one side, me and Jonathan on this side, and let the Lord tell me who of them was the problem. Right? And then he said, do what seems good to you. Therefore, Saul said to the Lord, give a perfect lot. He's probably talking to the priest, maybe in the Urim and the Thummim. And so Saul and Jonathan were picked. And Saul's like, I know it wasn't me that violated my oath, which I think was a bad oath anyway. But anyway, there they are. And so then they cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. Jonathan was taken. And Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you've done. And Jonathan told him, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die. Now, what an astonishing man this Jonathan was. He's willing to die because of his father's foolish oath. It was just off the graph amazing man that he was willing to offer himself that way. But the Lord had other plans for Jonathan's life. And so Saul answered, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. Can you imagine? Father looked at him. Yeah, you're going to die, son. Crazy. The people weren't having anything to do with that. Hey, by the way, we had victory today because of him. We don't want him dead. But the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die? Who has accomplished this great deliverance to Israel? In Israel, certainly not as the Lord lives. Not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground. Why? For he has worked with God this day. And the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Now, I personally believe this is one of the most deflating moments in Saul's life. He's going to become even more insecure, I believe, and more insecure. I think this is one of the moments that probably devastated him greatly, because all of his own people rose up against him and said, no, you're not going to kill him. And this is where we know it was a foolish vow, because to take Jonathan's life, Jonathan did not sin against the Lord. He sinned against a rash statement his father made. He did not violate the law of Moses. He did not deserve to die. And so, it was innocent. Now, ignorance of the law is no excuse. You know that, right? If you've ever gotten a speeding ticket, maybe I didn't know the speed limit. No excuse. You're getting a speeding ticket. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. But ignorance of some guy's whim does not constitute sin. It's not that. We are to know the rules of the road and all these man's laws and all that, but not just what some guy does. And so the people rose up and said, no, Saul, we're not going to tolerate that. You're not going to kill him. And so that would have been quite a rebuke to him and in his leadership. He's still going to be quite a leader and lead many great battles throughout his life. But I got to believe this, for a man like him, this would have been quite a blow to him, because the people literally shut him down. And the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. And then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Now, at least Saul didn't give up and just go hide behind under a rock and give up. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel. He fought against all his enemies on every side. He fought against Moab. Gives us a big list here. The people of Ammon, that's in the modern-day Jordan area. Edom, down there as well, southeast of Israel. Against the kings of Zobah, against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. So they just kept fighting with them throughout his reign. And then he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites, delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Jonathan. He tells us his children, Jonathan, Jeshui, Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these, the names of the firstborn, Merib, and the name of the younger, Michael. So we know of these. Jonathan's going to become very close best friends with King David. And Michael is going to end up married to King David. Unfortunately, David's going to have many wives, violating the law of Moses in multiple ways. He's going to have actually many wives. And it's never put together like Solomon did. But he did have many wives, unfortunately. Even though he's a man after God's own heart, we can still have blind spots. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. Now, I believe this is a different Ahimaaz. Ahimaaz is one of the great men of valor under King David later. But the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. And Kish was the father of Saul. And Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now, there was fierce war with the Philistines all the day of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong or any valiant man, he took him for himself. So we have the draft here, right? Do you still, when you're 18, do you still put your name in at the post office? I think my son did. I think there was back then, you see a big brawny guy, you're in the army. Come with me. That's the way it worked. So you see a big guy, they picked him out. Remember, that was a warning by Samuel. That's what kings do in that. So anyway, let's just recap quickly. What a chapter. This chapter, more than anything, is a challenge to us. Do we look at this world? Do we look at what we face? Do we look at it with eyes of faith? Or do we look at it in our own resources? We need to begin to be more like Jesus and or continue in that and look at life like Jonathan did. Jonathan and David were the kind of men. Later David looks at Goliath. Everybody's terrified. Oh man, you're defying the living God. You need to be murdered. You need to be taken out. And so they believe God for great things. That's the way we need to be. So Jonathan, tremendous example of a man of faith. And then we see, unfortunately, Saul makes some foolish decisions. And yet we see God's grace. He continues to use him quite a while before he just gets too crazy and trying to take out David. And finally, the Lord will take him and he'll stop being king at some point. But anyway, we need to continue to seek the Lord and not let our insecurities and all of these things begin to cause us to drift from the Lord and get insecure and start making foolish decisions. If we don't keep drawing into the Lord, we're going to begin to look like Saul and be insecure and be afraid and want to take out people that are doing great things rather than being all for the things of the Lord. So I just think some tremendous personal lessons for us with these two men, a man and his father, and let them sink in. So let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful for this chapter. And Lord, we do want to make our lives that are drawn close to you, and that we want to continue to be like, we want to be like Jonathan, not like Saul. We want to be men that will take all of our insecurities and will submit them to you and say, God, you and me together is a victory. Because you bring the victory. I'm just along for the ride. I want to see what you're going to do. And I'm going to trust you for almighty, supernatural, great things in this life. So, Lord, rebuke that lack of faith in the corners of our hearts and minds that is fearful. You've not given us a spirit of fear. And so, Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit and of great strength and of great power. And again, thank you for the lessons. We praise you and thank you and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.